Our Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful for it. We pray, O Lord, that we, as we study these hard passages today, that we wouldn't flinch from your word, that we would see it as a revelation of your character, and that we would desire to understand and obey you better as we study this word. We're grateful for your mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, for this rain that we see today. We're so grateful for it. We've not seen rain like this in a long time, and so we truly see it as a blessing from your hand. We are grateful that you send your rain on the just and the unjust alike, so that you're merciful, even in your wrath, O Lord. Thank you for our time together to study. We pray that you'd be with us as we consider these words. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Today we're going to start a series on the imprecatory Psalms, and I don't know how far I'll get, nor do I know how many lessons it's going to take. I'm thinking two, maybe three. We'll see how it goes. It's possible I may take up the rest of my series on it because I may want to go into detail on some of these psalms that we're going to look at right now. But turn in your Bible to Psalm 58. I'm going to read you three imprecatory psalms. And by imprecatory, what I mean is that these psalms call down God's judgment on either an individual or a nation. You're calling for God to essentially curse the wicked. And so there are many psalms that have this theme. There are many, many psalms that have verses like what I'm going to read to you today in them. But these three, I believe, are characteristic of the type of psalm that we're going to be talking about. And if we deal with these psalms, then we'll be able to understand and deal with the other psalms pretty clearly or pretty easily. So let's start off with Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Strong words. Turn to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. More strong words. Let's look at, switch over to Psalm 109. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opening against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who seek evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Do those words bother you? If they do, you're in good company. They bother a lot of people. The reason it's taken me so long to get around to this to this day when we started talking about these is not because there's a lack of literature on the subject. There is a wealth of literature on the subject. I don't know that there's much in the Bible that's been written more on than these Psalms. They're very difficult to understand. They're very difficult to apply. It's difficult to know whether we should even pray them at all or not. When you consider these Psalms, the words that we just read, against some of the requirements of the New Testament to love your enemies, how do you blend these two together? How does that work that you can pray one of these, that you can even pray one of these Psalms? I've been thinking about and praying these Psalms both publicly and privately for over 30 years now. I came to some conclusions about them years ago. I've prayed them often. I've seen the Lord answer those prayers, both the public ones and the private ones, in dramatic fashion. I've seen God raise up against the wicked in ways that I don't believe would have happened without those prayers. But they're still difficult. And it's still hard to figure out, as a believer, how to deal with them. Aren't Christians? Well, first off, let me give you give credit to what I'm going to be saying for the next couple of lessons. There are many, 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 many books out there on this topic. I did find one that I like an awful lot. The man's name is John Day, and he has done a couple of things. The main thing he did was he did his doctoral dissertation on this topic. And that dissertation is out there. You can find it if you just do an internet search for his name and the word imprecatory, and you'll find his doctoral dissertation. Everything that I'm going to be talking about for the next week or this lesson and probably the next one comes from that dissertation. I did rearrange some of it because it's in a form of a dissertation, so I couldn't just go straight through it. So I want to give him credit before I start on this. What we're going to do this week is we're going to look at some of the types of views that are out there. There's three three views, prevailing views out there of how to deal with these psalms. And we're going to talk about them and look and see why we don't like them. We don't like those views. There's problems with those views. And that's pretty much all we're going to do in this class. Next week, we'll probably start looking at these psalms in some detail. We'll look at Psalm 58, Psalm 137, and Psalm 109. Maybe we'll be able to get through all of that in one class. And then the following week after that, we'll probably talk about some seeming contradictions. We'll go and look at some of the Old Testament passages and the New Testament passages that are associated with it. So I think that's probably the course we'll take. We'll see how we do. Okay, I asked the question, does the language of this psalm bother you, or these psalms bother you? Aren't Christians called to love your enemies in Matthew 5:44, to bless and not to curse in Romans 12:14? So then how can such calls for barbaric things like we just read, dashing of infants against the rocks in Psalm 137:9, bathing of the feet in the blood of the wicked, Psalm 58:10, let the curses be passed down to the offender's children in Psalm 109:10-15. How can we justify that? Are the imprecatory psalms simply a way of venting rage? That's one of the views. Are they simply a way of sinful rage, although understandable rage in the circumstances that the psalmist finds himself in? Is that what it is? Has the morality of Scripture changed? In other words, was there a different kind of morality in the Old Testament where it was okay to say these things, common to say these things, and it was okay for them, but certainly not for us in the New Testament? Has morality evolved in that sense? Is cursing the enemies in the Old Testament the way of the Old Testament, loving the enemies the way in the New Testament? Is there any legitimate echo of these psalms in the New Testament when we start reading the New Testament? In fact, we'll see that the sentiment that's expressed in the imprecatory psalms is consistent with the ethics both of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There are very similar passages in the New Testament, as we'll see. The underlying ethic is the same in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We're going to talk about the fact that the imprecatory psalms root their theology of cursing and crying out for God's vengeance in the Pentateuch, principally the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, the Lex Talionis, meaning the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in Deuteronomy 19, and then the covenant of God with His people in Genesis 12. We'll cover those more in detail as we look at them, or as we get to them. This theology is carried essentially unchanged throughout the entire Bible to the end of the New Testament. You have cries for vengeance in the book of Revelation, just as you have them in the book of Psalms. Revelations 15:2-4, and then in chapter 18, verse 20, you have similar cries. There is a degree of difference in the emphasis in the New Testament. There is somewhat of a shift because of the age of grace. There's a slight shift or more of a shift in the emphasis upon loving the enemy and praying for them. Whereas in the Old Testament, there is more of an emphasis. I lost my track there. In the New Testament, there is a lesser stress on imprecation, and the enactment of temporal judgments combined with more frequent and explicit calls for kindness in anticipation of the eschatological judgment. This is to be expected, for the new era is the age of grace upon grace, John 1:16, inaugurated with the coming of Christ. But this is a difference in degree rather than a difference in kind. The morality didn't change in the New Testament. It's just a different degree, a different emphasis. In the progress of Revelation, the New Testament reflects a development not in morality per se, but in the way the divinely ordered ethic is to be lived out in daily life. It becomes a matter of emphasis, which is a matter of significance, as we'll see. In the New Testament, steadfast endurance under unjust suffering for the sake of Christ and after the pattern of Christ, entrusting both current and future judgment to God, becomes a more predominant theme. It's more restrained in the Old. And yet the New Testament still finds a legitimate place for imprecation based on the same elements as served to justify the imprecations in the Psalms, as we'll see. Well, there are three categories, actually four, in which attempts have been made to deal with these Psalms. Again, strong language, very strong language, as we just read. They're either said to be an expression of evil emotions. In other words, it's just the wicked heart, an angry cry. And either, in that case, if it is just an angry cry, they're either supposed to be suppressed. In other words, we don't read them at all. We just pull them out of the Bible and don't worry about them. Or they're supposed to be expressed, and there's a view that allows for expression of them. We'll cover that in a minute. That's one view. They're evil. They're an expression of evil emotions. Another view is that they are relics of an old covenant morality, but inconsistent with new covenant ethics. We'll talk about that. Another one, and this is one I found very interesting. Words appropriately, these imprecatory psalms are words that are appropriately spoken only by Christ in relationship to His work on the cross, and thus only by His followers through Him. And there's a pretty good line of thought on that. And then a possible fourth one, and this is where I may differ with Day just a little bit on his. Day's view is that these psalms are for, they're specifically for dire times. In other words, they're always to be prayed under dire circumstances. And most of the time you're not going to be praying these psalms. And I differ with him a little bit about that. We'll talk about that as we get to it. All right, expressions of evil emotions. These psalms as expressions of evil emotions and not to be expressed. When I asked you if these words bothered you, and I told you that you were in, if they did, you were in, there were many people that would agree with you and be bothered by them. I'll quote you one here that you've heard of before, and it's C.S. Lewis. He does not like these psalms. He thinks they should be expunged from the Scripture. This is a quote from him. In some of the psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. The worst of which, he says, is probably Psalm 109. But even more devilish in one verse is the otherwise beautiful 137, where a blessing is pronounced on anyone who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and beat its brains out against the pavement. Lewis uses such phrases to describe these psalms as terrible, or dare we say, contemptible, indeed devilish, wicked, and sinful. This fury or luxury of hatred, ferocious and dangerous. He further believes with regard to them that we must face both facts squarely, that hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised, and also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or, worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. This is representative of many people who hold this view. This is probably the predominant view, that the Psalms are just evil in themselves and they should be taken out. And there are many people who won't even include them in the Scriptures. They will go and expunge these psalms. If they don't take the whole psalm out, they certainly will go to the line that they don't like and they take that out. And so you end up with truncated Bibles, and the Catholic Church has done this. I'm not up on all the Catholics' versions of the Bible, but there is at least one group that takes these psalms completely out and will not say them at all in worship. Well, there's four problems with this view. Four problems that we've got to address. The first problem is that it runs counter to the obvious piety of the psalmist, especially David. David wrote most of the psalms. Now, here's another issue. There are imprecatory psalms. There are many of them. Depending on how you count, there's more than 30 of them. The bulk of them were written by David, but there were other imprecatory psalms that were not written by him. Asaph wrote, I think, at least one, and others wrote others. But if you take the view that they're just evil outbursts, they're just evil intrinsically, then you've got to deal with the problem. David, with this problem, the obvious piety of the psalmist. Though David did succumb to temptation of rage and revenge when in the account of Nabal, you remember that in 1 Samuel 25, he also committed gross sin, notably the account of his adultery, deception, and murder in 2 Samuel 11. Those failings did not express his pervading character, which was rather revealed in his repentance in Psalm 51 and then with Abigail in the issue of Nabal. David was quick to exhibit a Christ-like spirit towards his enemies, especially King Saul. You remember David had Saul in his hand more than once and could have killed him and did not do it. So for him to make these cries against his enemies and for them to be evil outbursts, it would have to run counter to the character that he displayed with Saul. So that's a problem. It would seem at least inconsistent for the principal author of the imprecatory Psalms to exhibit in these Psalms a heart consistently far from the character of Christ. Remember, Psalm 23 and 32 bear his seal of authorship. To the contrary, we find as a core practice that precedes the personal imprecations of David a pattern of love and action. For example, the utterance of any imprecation in the psalm comes only after the enemy's repeated return of evil for good, as we saw in the psalms that we read today. But also in Psalm 35:12, it says that. In Psalm 109:5 that we read a little while ago. Or after gross and frequently sustained injustice. And that's, you see that in Psalm 58, Psalm 79, Psalm 137. You also saw it in the psalm that we looked at couple of times ago, I believe it was Psalm 12, where there was the cry for justice, and it was after David had been consistently, the wicked had taken over the land. They were running things. They were running the righteous down. In almost every case, it's after a sustained attack on the righteous that these things are called for. In Psalm 35, verses 12 through 14, David says, "They repay me evil for good. What a bereavement to my soul. Yet when they were sick, I clothed myself in sackcloth. I humbled myself in fasting, but my prayers returned unanswered. As though for my friend or brother, I paced back and forth. As though mourning for my mother, I bowed my head in grief." And these are for the wicked that he called for imprecations on. Secondly, the second problem that we have to face with this, the first one with the view of an evil outburst. The first one is the obvious piety of the psalmist. The second one, the purposes, and we've talked about this a little bit, we're going to look at it in a little more detail now. The purposes which govern the expression of imprecation in the psalms and the principal themes that run repeatedly through them are of the highest ethical nature. This is not some low ethic that was available to the people in the Old Testament, but is now not available to us in the higher ethical age of the New Testament. In Psalm, there was a concern for the honor of God in Psalm 74:22. "Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long." There was a concern for the realization of justice amidst rampant injustice in Psalm 58:12. Then men will say, "Surely there is a God who judges in the earth." There was a concern for the public recognition of the sovereignty of God in Psalm 59:14. "Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob." There was the hope that divine retribution will cause men to seek God. In Psalm 83:17, "Fill their faces with shame so that they may seek your name." There was an abhorrence of sin in the Old Testament. Psalm 139:21, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" And there was a concern, also there was a concern for the preservation of the righteous in Psalm 143, verses 11 and 12. "For the sake of your name, O God, preserve my life, and in your loving kindness annihilate my enemies and destroy all my foes, for I am your servant." There was a concern so that this supposedly lower ethic that was in the Old Testament is the same ethic that's found all through the Scripture. All these issues, so that poses a problem for C.S. Lewis and the people that would do away with it. The third problem that they have is to maintain that the expressions in the imprecatory Psalms are evil and exude a spirit far distant from the Spirit of God is contrary to the inspiration of the Psalms. In other words, when you start talking about these Psalms or any part of them as being evil or wicked, then you run into a problem with your view of inspiration of Scripture. For Scripture to be inspired by God, either it all is or none of it is. And we saw this when we looked at the introductory lessons to the Psalms, and we talked about the fact that they were inspired. We looked at these passages of Scripture. I'm going to read them to you, but I'm not going to talk about them much. By the testimony of both David and our Lord, the Psalms are inspired. In David, in 2 Samuel 23:2, he says, "The Spirit of God spoke through me." Remember, David is the author of many of the imprecatory Psalms. Jesus said in Mark 12:36, he said that David himself spoke by the Holy Spirit. And then he used that clause to introduce a quote from the Psalms. Peter, in the New Testament, quotes from both Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Those are two of the most notorious imprecatory Psalms. He introduced both of the quotes by the statement that these Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. So here's Peter in the New Testament claiming inspiration in the Old for those Psalms, those specific Psalms, and quoting them in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis recognized that the doctrine of inspiration is called into question by his view. And so, since he believed that the imprecatory Psalms were, quote, so full of passion to which our Lord's teaching allows no quarter, comma, he tried to maintain a middle territory, and here's another quote, that all Holy Scripture is in some sense, though not all parts of it in the same sense, the Word of God. So he tries to make some sort of a middle ground here where the Scripture is inspired, but not really inspired. All the non-imprecatory parts are really inspired, but the imprecatory parts are some lesser inspiration. Well, that doesn't fly. The fourth problem with this view is that it's contrary to the nature of Psalms as a book intended for the worship of God by His people. And this is brutal. I don't see how you can possibly get around this one, nor the other ones. To explain the imprecatory Psalms as outbursts of evil emotion not to be emulated may well account for the initial writing of the Psalms. Maybe they were initial outbursts. Maybe it was a wicked outburst that he had. Maybe that's the truth. But it does not adequately explain why these Psalms were incorporated into the canon, indeed, the book of worship for God's people. Why are they still there, if that's the case? The canon, when it was put together, they could have easily done away with it. A man named Gunn perceptively observes that to regard the imprecatory Psalms, quote, as wholly vindictive may be a sufficient explanation for the writing of them, because anyone in certain given circumstances of distress and provocations may have surrendered to this dark spirit. What we have to account for, however, is not the writing of them, but their incorporation into the Psalter at the time when it was compiled, and in view of the purpose for which it was compiled. It is as nearly certain as can be that there was a higher reason for their inclusion in the collection that was intended solely for use in the worship of God. These Psalms are to be sung in the worship of God, and they've been included continuously in the canon from the beginning. The problem is that these troubling curses and cries for vengeance appear with such frequency that they form an integral part of the Psalter, with no hint of condemnation for their inclusion anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere are they condemned. Nor was there felt any need by later copyists and compilers to expunge such material as unbefitting to the Book of God. Gunn further muses that there must be some thought, albeit vivid and painful, in these Psalms, which compilers, quote, regarded as seemly and necessary in the people's approach to God and worship, and they took the risk, a very large one, of the misunderstanding which would arise and has constantly arisen from the type of language in which the thought was clothed. The reality that these Psalms are in the canon has to be grappled with. Well, the next view that we need to look at, the first view is that they're evil, and in C.S. Lewis's observation, or in his thoughts, they should be done away with altogether, just not expressed at all. But there's another side to this view. A man named Walter Brueggemann, he has a position that, okay, they are evil, but let's don't get rid of them. Let's don't throw them away. Let's don't not consider them. Let's do consider them. Let's take them and use them and go to the Lord with them and then leave them with the Lord. Just lay them at His feet and leave them there. In a related position, Brueggemann understands the imprecatory Psalms as hateful cries for revenge, but cries which Christians must move beyond. The quote is, these cries, or what he intends for us to do, is a way through them and not around them. He feels that rather than disowning them, Christians ought to fully embrace them as their own. They voice a common sentiment because humans are vengeful creatures. His quote, "Our rage and indignation must be fully owned and fully expressed. Then and only then can our rage and indignation be yielded to the mercy of God." Rather than banning such rage from the worship of God and the life of faith, Brueggemann nobly insists that this rage is rightly carried even to the presence of God and that it may be relinquished there. Well, there's some good to this position. There are some good things about it. He's at least seeking to maintain the rightful place of these psalms in the canon. He's not trying to actually do away with them, which is good. And he wants to use them in worship. That's good. And because he's contending that all of life is to be brought to God in prayer and relinquished to His Lordship, that's good. Okay, that's an encouraging thing. That's better than C.S. Lewis. The problem with Brueggemann's position, though, is there's a couple of problems. The first one is that there are similar imprecations in the New Testament. It's not just the Psalms. There's imprecations in the New Testament as well. And then a second problem that there is an Old Testament foundation for these imprecations. It's not just men that suddenly burst out of nowhere with angry speech. It's just not the way it is. There's a foundation for these things. The whole Bible, as a matter of fact, appears to exonerate and even commend them in appropriate instances. These curses are based on the covenant promises of God, so it cannot be inherently evil for God's people to petition Him for the fulfillment of these promises, even passionately. It can't be wrong for them to do that. As we see when we start looking at the underlying basis for this in the Old Testament, in the covenant promises of God. Jesus Himself was known to display rage evoked by stubborn sin. In Mark 3:5, it says, "He looked around them at them in anger, deeply grieved at their stubborn hearts." In Matthew 23:33, He says, our Lord says, "Snakes, brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to Gehenna or hell?" In both cases, Christ was reacting against hardened unbelief and the opposition of the religious leaders of His day. And although neither of these statements is technically strictly imprecatory, they do bear the same sense and intensity of the imprecatory Psalms that we read today. They do exhibit a similar sentiment, in other words, the yearning for divine vengeance. They're expressed through a similar emotional state. In other words, the Lord was mad. This was rage. He was angry. And this is the cornerstone of Brueggemann's contention that the imprecatory Psalms are evil because they wanted vindication and because they were expressed from a state of rage. So I believe this does away with his view. If this is the example of the supremely ethical Jesus, then the righteous rage has been reclaimed. Rage has been reclaimed. You can be angry and sin not. In addition, an instance of actual imprecation from the lips of Christ is recorded in Mark 11, the fig tree, also in Matthew 21. Christ's cursing of the fig tree is a not-so-veiled imprecation against faithless and fruitless Israel, an Israel that had so stubbornly rejected Him. Here's our Lord cursing in the New Testament. And then the last thing that he has to deal with is the sheer volume of imprecatory psalms in the Psalter. And this is a quote from Day. "If imprecations or calls for divine vengeance against the inveterately evil are unjust are to be construed as expressions of the faithful believer's dark side, even if intended as a teaching tool, how is the inclusion in the Psalter of such a disproportionately large contingent of imprecations to be explained. Indeed, their prevalence in the work in the book of worship by those of established piety lends credence to the opinion that such cries are to be embraced as the believer's justified appeal to divine power and rectification in the midst of human powerlessness and oppression, rather than utterances to be desperately avoided. The third problem or the third view that we need to talk about is the view that the Old Covenant morality is an inferior morality. We'll talk about that. The argument is, here's a quote, "The unfolding of revealed truth in the Word of God is accompanied by a similar advancement of morals." Here's another quote. "The Old Testament is on a lower moral plane than the New Testament." A principal support for this thesis is the observation that though there are many passages which speak of tenderness and kindness towards others, even towards enemies, the Old Testament never speaks of forgiving or loving aloud or loving avowed enemies of God. Whereas on the other hand, Jesus in the New Testament urged his disciples to love your enemies. We already said Matthew 5:44. He asked the Father to forgive them, for they know not what to do. In Luke 23:34. But there are two main objections to this view that the Old Testament is somehow inferior to the New Testament or the morality is not. First, the narrow understanding of love placed upon the Old Testament or the New for that matter is countered by the broader teaching and example of Scripture. In both Testaments, love is expressed tangibly in acts of kindness so that a deed of kindness is viewed as an act of love. Leviticus 19, which our Lord says is where the second great commandment came from, is filled with a lot of actions that are defined as love. In other words, we should consider them as how to love one's neighbor. In verses 9 and 10, you're to intentionally leave the edges of the harvest field for the poor and the foreigner. In 9:13, paying your workers in a timely fashion. 9:32, showing respect for the elderly. 19:34, treating the foreigner as if he were native. Indeed, loving him, the foreigner, as yourself, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Loving one's neighbor is not limited to one of your own people. Rather, anyone nearby whose need we may meet, to whom we can show tangible love, is talked about in Leviticus 19. This laid the foundation for Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in answer to the query, "Who is my neighbor?" in Luke 10. Based on the example of God, Leviticus 19 is an example of love in the Old Testament, and then also the example of God, who, as we saw today, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike in Matthew 5:45. Jesus established the command for loving one's enemy upon the example of kindness of God, who does send rain for the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Moreover, this kindness towards one's enemies is both unquestionably commanded in Exodus 23:4-5, and Proverbs 25:21. It's commanded and given as examples in the Old Testament. Elisha in 2 Kings, Naaman's slave girl in 2 Kings, and the Lord versus Jonah in Jonah 3:4. Jonah was required to show love to his enemies. He did not want to preach to those people. Thus, the Old Testament does indeed speak of loving one's enemies in the language, command, and example, which is love in action. The Old Testament does have love in it. Secondly, this view that somehow the New Testament is better morally than the Old Testament runs counter to a proper understanding of the term progressive revelation. You hear this all the time, or I saw it when I was reading a lot. The view of what they call progressive revelation, meaning that we've progressed from a lesser moral view to a better moral view from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, let me read you two or three quotes here. A man named Hibbard says, "God withholding from one age what he has bestowed on a subsequent one, but what the Holy Spirit actually commanded or inspired the Old Testament writers to utter on moral subject is and must be in harmony with absolute morality. In other words, there is no change of morality between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same morality in the Old and the New. A man named Archer, here's another quote. Progressive revelation is not to be thought of as a progress from error to truth, which is what I read over and over again, but rather as a progress from the partial and obscure to the complete and clear. A little bit more dark, a little bit less clear in the Old Testament, a little more clear in the New Testament, but essentially the same thing. It's not completely different, or it's not as if the Old Testament were full of error and the New Testament now is full of the truth, and we can ignore the Old Testament. Here's another quote from a man named Beardsley. In essence, there is only one principle in regards to morals pervading in the Scriptures. Well, this essential moral principle is articulated by our Lord, who asserted that the two great commands given in the Old Testament are the same two great commands reinforced by the New Testament. When he was tested by one of the Pharisees with the question, "Teacher, what is the greatest testament in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And that's in Matthew 22. Thus, from Jesus' own testimony, the morality of the new covenant in its highest expression is consistent with that of the old. The way that morality is expressed in varying dispensations, however, may indeed vary, as we've talked about already. This is due, among other things, to the centralized status of God's people in the Old Testament versus the decentralized status in the New Testament. And what I mean by that is, in the Old Testament, God's people were surrounded by enemy nations. They were grouped together. They were living under one set of laws. The necessity of their survival and the fulfillment of God's promises required a prevailing posture of caution or war. And then here's a quote from Day. "But with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit as the culmination of the ages and the climax of promise has come a more explicit embrace of enemy love and enduring abuse and the opening of the nations to the gospel of grace." Well, there's another view, and this one I almost don't even want to talk about it. It's out there, though. Maybe we should talk about it. Another view of the inferiority of the Old Testament to the New, and this is the one where a distinction between, and this is a quote from one of their guys, "distinction between the sin and the sinner was impossible to David as an Old Testament saint, but is a distinction which must rightfully now be made." The intent here is the progress of revelation alters the Christian stance towards the enemies of God from one of enmity against the whole being to one of mere hatred of the governing principle of sin operating through the sinner. And this is also a very common view today, which is why I'll take the time to talk about it. This is a common view, but it insufficiently characterizes the broader theology of Scripture. It's not merely love the sinner but hate the sin, but also, paradoxically, love the sinner, but hate the sinner. Even in the New Testament, it is sinners, not just the sin, who will be destroyed, suffering the eternal torment of hell. The sinner will go to hell. On the part of God, this seeming paradox of loving yet hating the sinner is evidenced by His raining both judgment and blessing upon them, as seen by the comparisons. Let me read you these comparisons. In Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, "The wicked and him who loves violence, his soul hates," God's soul hates, "he will rain on the wicked coals of fire and sulfur. Then in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, "Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike." Here's another pair. Isaiah 63, 3 and 4, "I trampled them in my anger. Their blood splattered my garments, for the day of vengeance was in my heart." Then Ezekiel 33:11, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live." Piper, there's a quote from Piper, "God is grieved in one sense by the death of the wicked and pleased in another. This is evidence of what he labels the infinitely complex emotional life of God. in which He is able simultaneously both to love and to hate unbelievers, loving them in the sense of His common grace distributed commonly, and hating them in the sense that they stand as rebellious sinners before a holy God. And our best example, of course, is Christ, who both lived pervasive love, but then He did not shy away from severe denunciations against the even religious, unrepentant, wicked. Here's a quote, On the Christian's part, then, this paradox is lived out practically and particularly with regard to those hardened sinners deemed beyond the ken of repentance. And imprecations of judgment against them are uttered on the hypothesis of their continued impenitence. Under such circumstances, to wipe out the sins results in the destruction of the sinner. This is most often seen in the necessity of public justice executed against criminals. And it is against such men as these, bloodthirsty men, that David cried out, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O God?" in Psalm 139, verse 21. Well, our time is up. We'll pick up here next week.